Well, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 20. The 10th commandment has to do with coveting. And Paul mentions this specific sin as the one that finally nailed him. Last week and the week before, we read from Colossians chapter 3 last week, and the week before that from Ephesians chapter 5. And in both of those contexts, the Apostle Paul specifically says that covetousness is idolatry. And now he is going to indict himself as someone who has broke that very commandment. Listen carefully as I read, beginning with verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me, and brought through the commandment all manner of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was unto life, this I found to be unto death. For sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me, and through it slew me. So that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good become death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin, by working death through me, through that which is good, through the commandment, sin might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under the law. For that which I do not know. For that which I would, I do not practice. I do practice, but what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that doeth it, but sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that within me, that is, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. I find then the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. And I would delight in the law of the God after the inward man. But I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I see of myself with the mind, I do myself with the mind, serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The commandment, as it is worded in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, which Paul is alluding, is again stated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm going to read to you from a literal Hebrew translation that I have made because I think the word coveting doesn't quite capture the Hebrew words here. Listen to this, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to him. The word set your desires upon something captures, I think, adequately both the Hebrew and the Greek. In the Greek New Testament, the word desire, epithymia, can be used either in a good sense or a bad sense. Paul in Colossians 3:5 said he uses the adjective kechos, epithymia, evil desire. You see, there are good desires that we have which are noble. For example, we're told that it is good that a man seeks to be an elder, an overseer. He has a desire for that. And Paul says that is to be commended. So not all desires are wrong. The desire for sexual intimacy in and of itself is not wrong. It can become so. Now, let me tell you that one of the things that you need to look at is that Paul is talking about a disposition. He realized that he had found, as a result of this commandment, all kinds of covetous desires swelling up within. Notice how he says all manner of covetousness began to manifest itself. Now, here's the thing. Why was Paul so stricken when he saw that he had a covetous heart? Because covetousness is idolatry. How so? That which you set your desire on, that becomes your God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, the Apostle Paul said that men suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they worship and serve what? The creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Covetous is basically saying, I'm going to take the object of my affection, and that is going to become the thing that I serve. Most of you know who Bob Dylan is. A folk artist who's become legendary, going all the way back to the 60s. He came out with an album not too long ago, and in it there was a song where he said, you've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And idolatry consists of serving that which we set our affections on to take preeminence over God. That's why the Apostle Paul in Colossians said, set your affections on things above. Because you see, wherever you find your treasure, what Jesus said, that's where you're going to find your heart. Idolatry is simply taking that which is not worthy of our worship and devoting ourselves to it. Let me give you an example of this. You know, after the fall of Jericho, we read of Achan, and that he set his desires on a magnificent Babylonian robe and on pieces of silver and gold, and did that, he took and hid it in his tent. Here, the word covet means to have his passions stirred up to where he said, I've got to have that. And what covetous basically is premeditated plan to secure something you have no right to. In Micah's day, there were people who had set their desires on their neighbor's field, and they stole them. We find in Exodus 34, the Lord God promised Israel that if she remained faithful to him, no one would be able to, quote, covet their land because he would preserve them. Therefore, coveting is basically taking necessary actions to secure that which is not lawfully yours. You know, I mentioned the fact that natural desires in and of themselves are not sinful. Jesus, for example, knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to be tired. These are all legitimate desires that we have, and they're always legitimate means of satisfying them. But to worship that which is rightfully only God. And by the way, we think of worship like what's taking place on Sunday mornings in a building in which we come together and there's a service and we worship the Lord God through singing and through hymns. That's not what Paul was talking about when he said that people worship and serve the Creator rather than the Creator. The word worship, latateria, means to give homage. It means to give preference to. And so the word idolatry has two words compounded in which self and the self that seeks to honor the self is grouped with service rendered to that object. That is what idolatry is. Now, you may not go out and, I've mentioned this before, Isaiah mocks how people, and so does Jeremiah, will take a piece of wood and then they'll carve an idol. And they'll take the rest of the wood from the idol and they'll burn it to cook their food and then they will worship this wooden statue. Now, that is the form of idolatry. But idolatry is not restricted to that kind of obedience. In 1 John chapter 5, the very last word of the apostle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That is, that which would take preference in your life. And what? We're living in an idolatrous age. I was reading a poll the other day, which it said that the religious demographics of the America is now reflecting that most people don't worship any being of God. They're people who say, I have no religious preference. But they do have one. They worship and serve themselves. So covetousness is a serious sin. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, who was, you read of his autobiographical statements in Philippians, he was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee. He had a very impressive pedigree. He would say that he outdistanced all of his contemporaries. His zeal for the God of Israel was unmatched. Now, what happened? Paul said that until the law revealed to him the true nature of his heart, he really thought that he was serving God. But then he realized, I'm an idolater. My passions become my deity. I worship and serve that which drives me. And so he wrote to the Romans in chapter 10 about the Jews, his fellow citizens. He said, they have a zeal for God, but what is it? It's not according to knowledge. Their zeal is misspent. And so the Apostle Paul, what did he do? We read this morning. He was going throughout all of Judea, taking Christians in bonds to be imprisoned. And he encountered the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Paul thought that his religious persecutions of Christians was serving God. And it was doing just the opposite. The Lord Jesus confronted him and said, Saul, Saul, why did you persecute me? And the Lord revealed himself. Now, I've documented in the notes that there's quite a bit of debate over the identity of Paul's experience in Romans chapter 7. Is he talking about a pre-Christian condition? Is he talking about the reality of his Christian conviction? And I'm of the opinion that it's that one. But you can read in the notes the various views. What I think we find here is that in that period of time, after the Apostle Paul was converted, he spent 4 years in isolation in Arabia. This was his period of theological education. It is my conviction that it was during that period of time where he now began to search the Scriptures. He now began to see the Word of God through the paradigm of the risen Christ. That's when he experienced this reality that sin was an ever-present thing with him. You know, we have a tendency, and I'm as prone to this as any of you, to isolate sin with individual acts. Covetousness is not something that you see. It can lead to it. You see the prohibitions about the earlier command, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. But covetousness is the thing that prompts those actions to begin with. The covetousness is at the end of the Ten Commandments because it basically is a summary that sin begins in the heart. We are sinners not so much because we commit individual sins, but we commit individual sins because out of the heart comes these impulses. Now, I've made this point before. In my 3 decades of pastoral experience, I have never had anybody in my office seek counsel for being an idolater. I mean, they'll come to me and talk about besetting sins. Sexual impurity, gambling, drinking, things like that. Even embezzlement. But Paul said the sin that was revealed to him was this seriousness of coveting. And none of you can see that. All of us can appear to be external Pharisees, as we read when Jesus talked about the Pharisee and the publican went down to pray. And the Pharisee could count off all of his attributes of and his qualities that committed himself to God. But not covetousness. That hides within the recesses of the human heart. And that's where idolatry begins. And so the Apostle Paul said, covetousness was the sin that God revealed to him. And by the way, the Heidelberg says, in this life, even the holiest of people make but a small beginning. Isn't that the case? Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said that the more he read the great biographies of the great Christians, the more he was struck by the fact that they did not see themselves in that light. They saw themselves as failures. James Entley Thornwell, that's not a name that most of you will resonate with, but he was a great 19th century Southern Presbyterian theologian. I have his collected works, and I've read them with much profit. He was a great instrument of God. Toward the end of his life, he said, I despair of ever being able to preach a sermon that's worthy of the name sermon. And yet people who heard him preach thought he was a magnificent preacher, but he did not think so. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another of the great preachers of the 20th century, said, "I wouldn't cross the street to hear myself preach." Didn't think very highly of himself. And that's really the point of true humility. True humility just basically says, I will not give preferential treatment to myself. There's a quotation in your notes at the end from Thomas Adams. I would like to read this to you. Thomas Adams says, "Whoever thinks he can acquit himself to God has wrong notions of God, of himself, of duty, and of sin. Either he considers God only on the single ideal of mercy, or he knows nothing of his own great corruptions, or contacts duty into a narrow compass, or fixes the guilt of sin at a low rate." And then the noted Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said that he had observed that the doctrine of sin was fast disappearing from the evangelical teaching and preaching, and that was in the 1980s. He bemoaned, writing, "When we are dealing with the unconverted, we tend to say, you need not worry your head about sin. Of course, you cannot understand that now. Do not worry either whether or not you have a good sense of sin or deep conviction or whether you know these things. All you need to do is come to Christ, give yourself to Christ, and then you will be happy." And then when we are dealing with those who have come under our tendency again is to say to them, "Of course, you must not look at yourself. You must look to Christ. You must not be forever analyzing yourself. That is wrong. That is what you did before you were converted. You were thinking in terms of yourself, and that's what you had got to do. The only thing you must do is to keep looking to Christ and away from yourself." We imagine, therefore, that all is needed by Christians is a certain amount of comfort and encouragement, of preaching about the love of God and about His general providence, and perhaps a certain amount of moral and ethical exhortations. And so you see, the doctrine of sin is, as it were, crowded out. We fail to emphasize it both before and after conversion, and the result is we hear very little about it. Did you notice at the end when Paul declared that he was a wretched man because when he looked at himself, all he saw was corruption? And then he said, "Who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" Well, he looked then at Christ. This is why the preaching of the law is so essential when we preach the gospel, because until people are convicted of the fact that they need a Savior, if they see themselves as basically just in need of a little touch-up here and there, it's no great deal. Christ did not need to die for that. If all you needed was an example on how to live a noble and fruitful life, well then, fine. But what you need is someone to save you from the penalty of your sins and from the corruption that builds in your heart. Anybody who looks at the law of God, and J. Gretchen Machen said this, "A right view of the law is essential to a right view of grace. Until you see the law for what it is, a reflection of God's holy character, and that how you have broken it in word, thought, and deed, you'll never see the need for a Savior. You'll never see the need for a righteousness that transcends the righteousness that you have forfeited in your sins." May God grant you that insight. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.